Jesus, thank you that you are our living hope. Thank you that you conquered death and sin. Thank you that you set us free. Thank you that you are here today. I pray for anyone who needs hope in their life. I pray that your living presence would dwell within them right now, that they would sense the love and the hope that you bring. No matter what's going on in their life, they would know that you are with them. Pray you'd speak to us as we read from your word. Encourage us to follow you, to entrust all of our hopes and longings and desires into your hands, and know that you are worthy. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, good morning, everyone. As Jeremy said, my name is Ben, and I am the new youth and family pastor here. So it's great to meet you all. I've already gotten to know some of you. Thank you. I've gotten to know some of you, and many of you, all of you actually, have been so kind and generous and welcoming. And so I just want to say thank you. Honestly, thank you so much for just how hospitable everyone's been and the love you've shown us. Jeremy asked me today to give a sermon that shares my heart, shares my story, shares what God's been speaking to me. And so we're not going to be in Luke today. Actually, we'll talk a little bit about Luke, but we're going to be reading a story from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. So if you want, you can turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, I think there's some in front of you in the seats in the front there. There should be some Bibles, or if you have a phone, you can always look it up there. And as you're turning there, I'll share a little bit about myself and why this passage is meaningful to me. So I was born in Seattle. However, I moved out of Seattle before I can remember. So I moved out to Africa. My parents are missionaries. I grew up in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Anybody know where that is? Okay, that's a well-known one. It's a big country in Central Africa. And then after a while, we evacuated, and we moved to Togo, has anyone heard of Togo? Oh, actually, I'm surprised how many people have heard of Togo. All right, great. Okay, so Togo's a much smaller country in West Africa, and that's where I was at from like second grade through ninth grade. And then we went back to Congo. And then I went to college in Missouri. Then after college, I went back to Africa, to East Africa, to an Islamic country there, and I was there for a few years. And then I started dating somebody long distance, and we decided we wanted to be in person together. And since I was hypothetically from Seattle, and now my wife, that's the person I was dating, it was actually from Seattle, so we moved back here, and I've been in the Seattle area up until recently. So it's great to be here, and I share that to say that my time in Africa really had a profound impact on me. You know, I went through a period of my life where I was not following Jesus, where in fact I was actively living against and rebelling against Jesus, and that was end of high school and most of college. And at certain points, I was ready to just be completely done with God. But there was always a little bit of me that was pulled back. And it was because of my time in Africa. Being there and going to different churches every Sunday with my family and seeing people go through the hardest things you can possibly imagine and yet still show up on Sunday, raised hands, dancing and rejoicing and trusting God with everything. It didn't make sense to me. How can you trust God when you've experienced war, when you've experienced famine, when you've experienced the loss of loved ones in horrific ways? How do you trust God? I just don't get it. I couldn't get it. And one person in particular, his name was Pastor Nungoyo. I haven't seen him in a long time, but probably one of the most influential people in my life, Pastor Nungoyo. He's a pastor of a tiny little church in northeastern Congo, which is where I lived for a while. And I remember one time, I think it was in sixth grade, he was visiting my family. It was either sixth or 10th grade, I forget. Which is weird grades, right? Sixth or 10th. It's because in sixth grade, we lived in America, and 10th grade, I lived in America, and he came and visited us in America. So it was one of those two times. And one of those two times when he was in America, I remember him pulling me aside and telling me, he's like, Ben, following Jesus is worth it. And now, it's one thing for me to say that, but this man has lost children, has lost many people in this congregation, has given up everything in order to minister, share the gospel in this remote village in northeastern Congo, and he's saying it's worth it? And when he was with us in America that year, he was only with us like a week, but I remember we'd have, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and he wouldn't eat one of them with us. And I can't remember which one it was, but it was because he didn't want his stomach to get used to three meals a day because he knew he had to go back to Congo. And he says it was worth it. And that always just sort of haunted me, was in the back of my mind. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to trust God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain? And so those are just questions I'm often thinking about. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And a little bit of background before we actually delve into this passage. In the beginning of Mark, Jesus begins to declare the kingdom of God. He's like, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn towards the kingdom. He's calling people to follow him, and he's going around preaching this message of the kingdom of God. But then he's not only preaching it, but he's backing it up, right? Like he has these wild miracles, like healing lepers, healing a blind person, resurrecting people. He's becoming well known for his miracles. And then he's gathered these 12 disciples around him who symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's gathered them around him. And then in chapter 6 of Mark, it says that he sends them out to represent him. In Mark chapter 6, he sends them out with his authority to heal and to get rid of demonic spirits, to get rid of demons, to get rid of unclean spirits. And he sends them out, and they're successful. They're super pumped. Just stop for a second. How excited would you be if you're one of the 12? Right? I mean, I've been waiting for if you're one of the 12, I've been waiting for the Messiah for generations. My whole family's been waiting for generations, and he showed up, he's here, and guess what? I am a member of his inner 12, and not only that, but I get to go kick demon butt on the side, you know? Like, that's awesome, that's exciting. They must have been feeling really good about themselves, which is what we'll start seeing. We're feeling a little too good about themselves, actually. And so Jesus starts saying weird things like, yeah, I'm gonna have to die. And Peter's like, what? No, you're not. In fact, he rebukes Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus because Jesus tells him that he's going to go to Jerusalem and get killed, and he'll be resurrected. And then Jesus pretty much rebukes him back and is like, get behind me, Satan. It's a well-known passage. So the disciples just didn't quite understand what Jesus was up to. But they were excited about it, and they were excited to be part of his mission to redeem the world. But they didn't understand what exactly that looked like. And then right before the passage we're about to read is the transfiguration. So Jesus has gone up onto this mountain, quote unquote. Probably wasn't a mountain the way you're familiar with here, but a mountain. And he goes up there and he brings Peter, James, and John. They're like the inner three of the inner 12. So Peter, James, and John go up the mountain with him. And this wild scene happens where all of a sudden he's like radiant and white and glowing. And then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah are there. And the disciples are like, whoa, what's going on? And then a voice comes out of the clouds and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then the voice disappears. Jesus is back to normal. Moses and Elijah are gone. The disciples are like, what just happened? And one other thing important about that is whenever it says that in Luke, when Luke recounts this story, he says that when Jesus was with Moses and Elijah, they were talking about his coming departure, which was to take place in Jerusalem, right? His coming departure, which was to take place in Jerusalem. So what's that referring to? His crucifixion, right? His coming departure, how he's about ready to head off to Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed, publicly humiliated, tortured, and crucified, and bear the sin and the pain of this whole world. I don't know about you, but I'd need more than Moses and Elijah to get me pumped up to do that. So he comes down from the mountain, and that's where our story picks up. All right, so let's read verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of God. Okay, so we're just going to slowly work through this story. And I want you to think about, as we're going through it, what is faith and what are the different ways faith is exhibited here? I think this story is about faith. It's about the faith of this father and then maybe the faith of the disciples, which we'll get to. Okay, so put yourself in the shoes of this father. Put yourself in his shoes. He's had this child who's been having seizures for who knows how long, but since he was a kid. I don't know how long his son is now, but he's been having them for a while now. And these seizures were not only just normal seizures, but they were related to something demonic that was causing him to get thrown into water, into the fire. And the fire one, I was thinking about it. It's like, I don't really have fires around me regularly because I have central heating. But for them, that was like their source of warmth and cooking. They didn't have a stove or anything like that. So the fire was everything. So they had to keep him away from a lot of stuff in the house, and there's probably fire going all the time. So imagine that stress. And has anyone here seen someone have a seizure? It's really scary. You know, my son had one back in January. And I didn't really know much about seizures prior to that. The only seizure I'd seen was my hedgehog in Africa had many seizures. And when my son had this seizure, I didn't know what was happening. All of a sudden, he started just convulsing. His eyes rolled into the back of his head. His arms and legs were shaking and stiffening out. And I felt completely helpless. And the scariest part of all was he wasn't breathing and he turned blue. And I thought he was dying. I legitimately thought he was dying in that moment. Now that I know more about these seizures, it's called a febrile seizure, so it was caused by a fever, which apparently are relatively common among his age group, which was he was 18 months old at the time. Now that I know more, I know that he probably would have been okay that whole time. I didn't have as much to worry about as I did at that time. But in the moment, I thought he was dying. I thought I was about to lose my son. And the helplessness of it all was the worst. There was nothing I could do except just hold him and pray for him and just wait for the ambulance to arrive. And I just feel for this father. Years of that helplessness. Years of seeing your son go through that pain. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you have a child that's going through something hard, or a parent, or a sibling, or a really good friend. And you want to help them, but you feel completely helpless. That's what this father is carrying. And then he starts hearing these whispers of a miracle worker that's in town. This guy that's causing quite a bit of controversy. Some people love him. In fact, his neighbor down the road is all about Jesus, telling everyone about him. But then the rest of his neighborhood is like, no, he's a whack job. No, he's crazy. No, he's not anything. The Pharisees, our religious leaders, are telling us to ignore him. Don't listen to him. But if you're the father, you're desperate for anything at this point. You're like, I don't care at this point. I'm going to trust in that little bit of hope that I have that he truly is who he says he is, that he truly is who that one neighbor is saying he is, and I'm going to go and find him. So I hear that he's in town. I go and find him, and guess what? He's not there. It's like, oh, geez, you know? The act of going there is painful enough, right? Have you ever hoped in something, and you open yourself up to that hope, and then it gets squashed, and then you feel even worse than before? You know, proverb of the hope deferred makes the heart sick. Has that ever happened to you? I feel like this father experiences that a lot in this story. He goes to find Jesus, finds his disciples. Maybe he's like, okay, I've heard they can cast out demons as well. Maybe they can help me out. And so he goes to them, hey, explains the story. Disciples, you know, they're feeling pretty good about themselves because they'd been casting out demons prior to this. And so they try and help. And nothing happens. The father's probably thinking, okay, like, what do I do now? Maybe this Jesus person isn't as powerful as I thought he was. Then Jesus shows up and everyone gets excited. Jesus asks, hey, what's going on? And the father, this is his moment. He finally is in front of Jesus and he steps up and he explains to Jesus what has happened. And what's interesting in verse 18, it says, he said to Jesus, I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. That literal translation is they were not strong. They were not strong. The disciples didn't have the power, the authority, or the strength to get rid of this demon. And so now he is turning to Jesus. And Jesus is like, oh, faithless generation, which there's a question, who is that referring to? Is that referring to the disciples, to this father, or is it referring to them all? I think it's just a general statement referring to all of them and the lack of faith that they had in him. And so he's like, hey, bring the boy to me. And so the boy's brought to him and immediately throws him into convulsions again, right in front of Jesus. And then Jesus asks the father, while the boy's having a seizure, he asks the father, how long has he been like this? Would you stop and think about it? I think that's a weird question. Is Jesus going to be like, you know what? My cutoff is 5 years. After 5 years, I can't help you, buddy. Sorry. 10 years, no way. Why is he asking it? Does it impact whether or not he can heal the boy? I don't think so. I think Mark includes it probably to show us just the great power of Jesus, that even somebody who's been struggling with an unclean spirit for many, many years, Jesus was able to heal. But I think Jesus asked it. Jesus asked it because he was inviting the Father to share his pain, to share his suffering, to share his story, even, as we'll see, to share his unbelief, to share his doubts with Jesus. See, Jesus wanted to heal the boy, but he also wanted to bring healing to the father's life. He wanted the father to be able to share what was going on in his life. Because Jesus knows that years of seeing your son like that, that builds up a lot of pain and trauma. And so he's being invited to share it. And so the father cries out or says to him, it's been happening since childhood. And then he talks about being cast in the fire and into the water. And he's like, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. So he's even unsure at this point. He came here with the hope that Jesus could help him. But now he's like, if you can do anything. So there, right away, we see that there's some trust. There's some hope that Jesus is who he's heard he is. But there's also this lingering doubt. There's this thought, maybe this isn't the right guy. Maybe he can't help me. And Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, that can be taken, I think, in unhealthy directions, right? Meaning, if I just believe really, really hard, I can make anything happen. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think, first of all, it's not a guarantee, right? It's possible. Anything is possible. It doesn't mean anything will for sure happen. But I think it's about us putting our trust in God, and with God, all things are possible. So he's saying, if you trust in God, all things are possible. And then the father has the famous thing that he cries out, and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. What an interesting statement. I believe, help my unbelief. I'm a Seahawks fan, and they're playing right now. Imagine if I said to you, I love the Seahawks. I help my hatred of the Seahawks. What? You know, what's going on there? You know, it's like, it doesn't really make sense. And I think that that's part of the reason is because we typically have this understanding of faith that's either, it's very binary, right? It's either you have faith or you don't have faith. There's nothing in between. And yet the father here claims to have faith and, or claims to have belief and unbelief at the same time. And yet, does Jesus say, oh, dude, you got a little unbelief in you. I can't help you out. No. Jesus still hears his request, grants it, in fact, and heals his son. I love that. Because some days I wake up and I struggle to trust God. Maybe something hard is going on in my life and I struggle to put my trust in him. I struggle to believe and know that he truly is in control. Intellectually, yeah, I know that. But deep down inside, do I always live that way? Definitely not. And so I can resonate, I can relate to this father's cry. And then Jesus reaches out and he says to the evil spirit, I command you. Now, what's interesting is literally in the Greek, it's I myself command you. So where is Jesus getting his authority to cast out the demon? Himself, right? I myself command you. That's important. Keep that. Don't forget that. Okay, so he says, I myself command you. And then he casts out the demon. And then people are like, oh no, the kid's dead. And but he's not. And Jesus picks him up and he is back. He's been healed. And then the crowds are gone and they've entered into a house. And the disciples pull Jesus to the side. And they want to talk to him privately. You see, I think the disciples were a little bit embarrassed. They're thinking, because you remember they're arguing with the scribes before Jesus came down. They're arguing together. I think that they're embarrassed. Like, why weren't we able to do this? I thought you gave us power to do this. That was really humiliating in front of the crowd. We weren't able to do anything. Like, what happened, Jesus? And so they want to ask him privately, not in public, privately. And Jesus says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Or this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So there's two questions I think we have here. First off, if the disciples weren't praying, what were they doing? Right? If they weren't praying, what were they doing? Praying is talking with God. See, the disciples were given authority over unclean spirits, but it was a derivative authority, meaning it was an authority based on Jesus, not based on themselves. They can't say, I myself command you. Only Jesus can say that because he is the one that has authority and power over the demons. The disciples, remember what the Father said, the disciples aren't strong. Only Jesus has that strength. And they'd forgotten that. And you see that throughout the rest of the Gospels, this desire for power, this like they arguing about who is the greatest among us, who's going to sit at your right hand, and Jesus is always trying to remind them, hey, no, it's not about that. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. If you want to be great, you first must be a servant. But the disciples were sort of relishing that power that they had had, and they'd forgotten that it came from Jesus. And then the second question is, what does this kind mean? Is Jesus saying that there's multiple kinds of demons? Or, so there's two ways you could take it. There's either multiple kinds of demons, and Jesus is saying this specific kind can only come out by prayer. Or it's a general statement, meaning this kind is in all demons, like not humans, these demons, this kind. It's more of a general statement. I actually think it's that one, because that makes more sense within just the narrative of it, of this kind, meaning these demons only come out by prayer, meaning relying on God and not relying on ourselves. So you have two different types of faith in this story. You have the father who has some faith and a lot of doubt, but he entrusts Jesus with his unbelief, and that is the difference. He doesn't rely on his own strength like that tax collector in Luke 18 we read about the tax collector who said, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. Turning to Jesus, turning to God for help and not relying on themselves. You see, the father came to Jesus with what little faith he had, and God honored it. One time I was talking about, I don't know what story it was, but I was talking about this idea of just trusting God, right, and having faith in God. And I used to, when I was in Seattle, I led this thing called a dinner church, and it was this meal we would have. It was like a mini church service centered around food that we'd have every Monday night, and it was in this transitional housing community. So majority of the people who came were either homeless or formerly homeless in the past year or two. And I was talking about this, and one lady came up to me afterwards, and she was like, Ben, I get how, you know, we should have faith in God, but she's like, this is an interesting statement right here. Why should I trust God with my faith? You know? Sort of an interesting statement there. Why should I trust God with my faith? And then she goes on to say, throughout my life, people have abandoned me. My parents left me when I was young. My siblings don't answer their phones. I have no friends. No one has ever been faithful to me. Why would I entrust myself to God? And that's a good question, because like what we talked about with hope, faith itself is a vulnerable act, right? There's a vulnerability there when we entrust ourselves to God, because we're recognizing that we are incapable, but he is. But we're also putting sort of our life in his hands. And as I've been reading this passage, I was sort of contemplating that idea of how do we know we can trust God with our faith? How do we know we can trust Jesus with our faith? And as I was reading the surrounding passages around this, and I was reading them in the different Gospels as well as in Mark, just a verse that really stood out to me is in Luke. So if you want, you can turn there. It's in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, but I'll just read it out. This is after this healing, not too long after this healing. Remember, Jesus was up on the mountain, and the transfiguration occurred, and Moses and Elijah were there, and it says he was talking, they were talking about his coming departure, which was to occur in Jerusalem, i.e. they're talking about his coming betrayal and crucifixion and carrying the sins of the world. So, he comes down from the mountain, and verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Some translations will say he firmly fixed his face, or the Message Eugene Peterson translated said as he steeled himself to go to Jerusalem. There's a sense that he's like, all right, I'm facing Jerusalem and I'm going there. Because it's not easy to walk to your death. I was reading a book about World War I last year, and one in someone's diary, it talked about as the troops, these new, like a lot of times like 17-year-old boys walking through the front lines, and it said that there was this palpable sense of death and despair among them as they're walking. Because they knew that there was a very good chance they're going to die, and if they didn't die, most likely the person next to them was dying. So they're walking to their death. There's this palpable sense of it as they're walking. And so I imagine Jesus feeling something similar, right? He comes down from the mountain. Maybe he's been energized by what God has spoken, what Moses and Elijah have said to him. But now the moment has come for him to set his face towards Jerusalem for his coming crucifixion. And he knows what's to come because he's been telling the disciples. They don't seem to get it, but he knows about it. Now imagine, we don't know how long it took him to get there, but it definitely took at least a few days because it says he stopped in various towns to teach and interacted with a bunch of people. So imagine those nights, those long walks on the road, knowing what's coming. Imagine sleeping on the hard ground. No one understands that you're about to be crucified. Because he's tried to get the disciples in on what's going to happen, but they just don't get it. They don't believe him. They don't understand. Have you ever had something that you're really nervous about and like for the days leading up to it, you feel like sick to your stomach almost? You know, you feel like anxious, maybe you're shaking, can't eat, maybe it's even hard to sleep, or maybe you're sleeping a lot. Have you ever had that? I imagine that's what Jesus was feeling. Just this deep, deep, deep like anxiety or dread of what is to come. And yet he still kept going. And lest you doubt that he felt those feelings, let's go to Luke chapter 22. So if you go to Luke chapter 22 and go to Luke chapter 22, verse 39. This is right before he's betrayed, right before he's betrayed. So he goes up on the Mount of Olives. He takes a few of his disciples with him. And this is what it says. And he came out and went, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Wow. I mean, he had an angel come to strengthen him, and yet he was still in just as much agony afterwards. He was still sweating. You don't sweat that profusely unless you are really worried about what is to come. So that was building up, I think. I think that builds up ever since Luke chapter 9, right? He comes down from the mountain. He knows what is to come. He knows what the rest of his mission entails. And he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he has those sleepless nights. He has that anxiety, that despair, that anxiety, that fear over what is to come, that agony. And what kept him going? What kept him going? What kept his face fixed firmly upon Jerusalem? What kept him going throughout that whole time? I think it was the love that he has for each and every one of you. The love Jesus has for this world. See, the love that Jesus has compelled him to push through that anxiety, to push through that agony, and keep on going all the way to the point of being betrayed, being publicly humiliated, being tortured, being crucified, having his friends run away from him and pretend they don't know him. And then worst of all, it drove him to carry, to take upon himself all your mistakes, all of your sin, all the pain we've experienced, all the sin we've enacted on others. He took upon himself on the cross. So is he worthy of our trust? If he isn't, I don't think anybody is. Surely the one that endured that for my sake is worthy of my trust. So yes, I believe Jesus is worthy of your faith. You can trust Jesus even though it's hard, even though it's vulnerable. It's vulnerable opening ourselves up like that because we want to rely on ourselves like the disciples did, because at least I can control that. But when we rely on ourselves, it never goes well. So if you're going through a hard time, or maybe you have a loved one going through a hard time, there's two things I want you to take from this. First, Jesus is Emmanuel, right? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. See, we don't serve a God who's like the watchmaker who gets it all, sets in motion, then steps back and is like, all right, and doesn't intervene at all. We serve a God who emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself, as Philippians 2 says, and took on the form of a servant. And followed and was obedient to God the Father all the way to the point of dying on the cross. So we don't serve a God who is distant. In fact, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is in end of Exodus chapter 2. The slaves, or the Israelites, are in slavery in Egypt, and they cry out to God for help. They cry out to God. And it says, end of Exodus chapter 2, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with them. God saw them, so he heard, he remembered, he saw, and then the final one, God knew. God knew. What does that mean? I think it's referring to the fact that God knows that pain that you're going through. Because Jesus experienced it on the cross. See, we don't serve a king who can't relate to us in our weaknesses. Jesus can relate to us in our pain. He didn't sin, but he can relate to all the pain and suffering you might go through. We serve a God who knows. And then finally, there is resurrection in the future. Whenever you look at that story in Mark chapter 9, the boy looks to be dead. And then it says that Jesus took him by the hand and picked him up. Trying to remember the exact phrase. It says he picked him up, and then it says he arose. And that word arose, it's anastasis in Greek, which is commonly often translated resurrection. So he picked him up, and he arose. He got up. He was resurrected in a sense, although I don't think he was dead here. But I think Mark is sort of pointing towards the fact that there is resurrection. So the two things you can know for whatever you're going through: God is with you, God knows what you're going through, God hears your cries, God can handle it, can hear it, just like the Father shared with Jesus his cries of unbelief, his cries of the pain he's been going through. So God hears it, God remembers you, he has not forgotten you, God sees you wherever you are at, and God knows. And there is resurrection. I don't know when that will occur, but there is hope. That is the message of the gospel. There is hope on the other side. We do serve a God who's going to redeem this broken world. We know that Jesus will return and make all things new and resurrect everything. At this point, I'd like to invite the worship team up and the prayer team. If you would like to have anyone pray for you, you're welcome to come up here once they're situated. And we're going to close with one last song. And I really encourage you to come and share whatever things you're going through and allow the prayer team to lift it up to God alongside you. You know, we're not meant to carry these things alone. We're supposed to carry it in community. So whatever you're going through, bring it to them. They would love to pray with you. And in the meantime, we're going to be singing one more song. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you hear us. Thank you, Jesus, that you remember us. Thank you, Jesus, that you see us. Thank you, Jesus, that you know us because you became human on our behalf. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for dying on the cross despite the fact that I've done nothing to deserve that. Thank you for showing us the love you have for us that compelled you to do what you did. I pray for anyone here who's going through a hard time that they would know the truth of the God who knows and the God who is the living hope and will make things right. Please encourage everyone here. May they know that love and your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Go forth knowing the love of God. Amen.